Okay, welcome to the continuation of our series in the Jacob Esau narratives and looking at the faith of our fathers. Unfortunately, we're doing so in a format we'd prefer not to have had to do again, but here we are. So let me pray for us. Father, we come to you as people who need grace, who have contributed to the problems of this world, and we continue to pray that through these narratives you would help us more fully grasp the answer of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, "the end justifies the means." In other words, unethical behaviour can be justified if it produces good outcomes. And of course, when we think about this along with human nature and history, it's a horrifying idea. Many of the Russian dictator Stalin's supporters used this type of expression. And Stalin ended up wiping out roughly the current population of Australia. But many of Stalin's Russian opponents said not only can the means not be justified, but the end wasn't good anyway. And these Esau-Jacob narratives force us to think through, well, how can we get to this renewed world promised by God when we are so flawed? How can we avoid the whole concept of the end justifies the means? And of course, this is a continuation of themes that have been developing in Genesis, particularly the idea of holy space, where we need to get from an aborted, tempted Eden to the promised land, the theme of blessing, which began with all of humanity, to now all nations being blessed again through Abraham. And the seed or offspring that will crush the serpent's head, that will reverse what has occurred with human failure. But of course, a critical issue is how will these blessings come about in the face of human failure and its persistence? So verses 1 to 4 of chapter 27, it'll be helpful if you've read the whole of the chapter. So in these first four verses, in terms of the practices of the ancient world, there's not much unusual going on here. An aging and diminished patriarch is going to bless the oldest or firstborn son before he dies. However, there is a massive tension or problem here for readers of the text, because Yahweh, the God of Abraham, has already told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. And the promises of Abraham, including the serpent-crushing seed, must come by Jacob. And we can see some hints as to why there are problems here. We already know that Isaac loved Esau because he loved a good venison curry. Chapter 25, verse 28. The text is alerting us to the fact that Isaac has not just got diminished physical eyesight or sight, but there are some hints here that we really need to assess his spiritual sight in regard to what he's about to do. Isaac, unlike Abraham, isn't concerned about some important things. Abraham actively made sure Isaac was the one who received the promises over Ishmael. Abraham actively made sure Isaac married from his own relatives. Isaac himself has done none of those things. He plans to bless Esau over Jacob, partly because of his physical appetite for food. And he has not done anything, apparently, about Esau's marriage choices. Esau just married some local Hittite women, Esau has already sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, which reflects the low regard he has for such things as the promises to Abraham. Maybe in part he learned this from Isaac, who loved Esau because he was a hunter who satisfied his desire for tasty food. But Isaac, in spite of this, is planning to bless Esau as the inheritor. And notice as you read the text that the narrator wants us to see this because words such as game or tasty food are mentioned numerous times in this passage for emphasis. Clearly there's a connection to Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it seems that to some extent Isaac has also sold out. But then Rebekah gets involved, verses 15 to 17. And she does so because she overhears Isaac's plan to bless Esau after eating his delicious food. And as we work through the text, we need to keep in mind the question, how much does Rebekah do what she does because she understands the promise of God or because of own personal self-interest? And we start getting clues straight away, verses 5 to 6. Notice how Rebekah refers to Isaac and Esau throughout this episode, particularly as she co-opts Jacob into these things. Isaac is not her husband, but Jacob's father, and Esau is Jacob's brother. But Jacob is her son. And I'm sure we're familiar with this basic idea in our own families where one spouse might say to the other, go and deal with your kids. And if our kids are successful at something, we might be tempted to take a large portion of the credit for that personally. When our Ruthie was about 3 or 4, she was very attached to Pip particularly. And so she used to say to Abby, this is my mummy and that is your daddy. And we can see the deception beginning verse 7 where Rebekah misrepresents some of Isaac's words to put a more favourable spin on what is about to take place. Although, as we will see, it is impossible in the end to make this situation look anything like good. In plumbing, there's an expression that says you can't make jam out of sewage. And verse 8 is significant because it's the only time in the Old Testament where a woman commands a man in such strong terms. In fact, it's a little bit Eve-like in rejecting the authority of the husband. The narrator here has been very clear, without stating it explicitly, that this deception is wickedness on par with the Garden of Eden. And as we know, it is a manifestation of the original sin. Ironically, though, here in the context of the promise that the seed will crush the serpent's head, a promise given in the context of the original sin. So verses 9 to 10, she basically outlines the plan to steal the blessing. And verses 11 to 12, when Jacob expresses concern here about this, it's not concern about being a deceiver, but about getting caught and maybe being cursed instead. Some public figures in our culture have been like this too. They've been very remorseful about getting caught. Warnie was very remorseful that his inappropriate texts to English barmaids became public, but apparently didn't stop him texting barmaids. And so Rebekah, like Sarah before her, tries to make God's promises happen by dodgy means. In Sarah's case, by Abraham having a child to her maidservant Hagar. And in Rebekah's case, by deceiving the blessings of Abraham out of Isaac for her preferred son. It's a useful exercise to consider here what she might have done instead. Maybe even prayed. But instead, verses 14 to 17, we see the extent to which this deception is planned out. As you know, when I was in Mafra, a few guys from the church there used to visit Fulham prison on a weekly basis, and sometimes after talking with inmates, I would come out thinking, why don't they apply their initiative and skill to honest work? They could do quite well. And verses 18 to 27 describe how this deception worked out. And straight away, verse 18, the tension is high. Isaac is suspicious. And even without sight, he cannot obviously recognize who it is by his other senses. He knows something isn't quite right. And of course, verse 19 highlights again what is at stake, the blessings of Abraham, which is why also Jacob is claiming to be the firstborn son. Interesting that in verse 20, Jacob says to Isaac, Yahweh, your God. So it's pretty difficult at this point, isn't it, to claim the name Yahweh when you're about to deceive your blind old father and the firstborn son out of his blessing, the blessing of Yahweh. In fact, it's important in the overall Jacob narratives to see that Jacob doesn't call Yahweh his God until he returns from Haran many years down the track. But at this point, Jacob is engaging in pure blasphemy, which is pretty much a definition of taking the name Yahweh in vain in an empty manner. Again, this is a foundational member of the people of God. The city built by God must be built by God. And verses 21 to 27 are tense stuff, like a thriller, because Isaac's suspicion is not going away. So he tries various ways to be certain that it is his preferred son, Esau. And the stakes are high. Isaac was blind, but this passage employs all the other senses. His hearing of Jacob's voice sustained his suspicion, which was only finally alleviated when he tasted the game, touched Jacob's fake goat skin, and he smelt the clothes of Esau. And so eventually, after this very precarious ruse, we have the blessing, verses 28 to 29. And in a way, this blessing, while it contains the essential features of the promises to Abraham, it's a blessing very specific to Esau because it refers to being a person of the earth. So it's like a specialized or particularized version of the blessings of Abraham, that Esau would enjoy the prosperity of the earth, would rule over his mother's sons and all nations, that cursed him would be cursed and those that blessed him would be blessed. But it goes to Jacob. Esau and his descendants will be ruled by Jacob, contrary to Isaac's intent and in line with Rebekah's deception. But what's absent here is, what about the word of God? It seems that God's word weighs very lightly on people here. We are still not sure how much Rebekah is motivated by the promises, if at all. So we have had this encounter with Isaac and Jacob, whom Isaac thought to be Esau. Now we have, verses 30 to 38, the encounter between Isaac and the real Esau. And it shows the preferential love between Isaac and Esau in various ways. especially their language and emotional responses to what has happened. Esau's, or the narrator's, use of the equivalent phrase, "my father" or "his father," is used 13 times. And it's a distressing encounter for both of them. Isaac trembles violently and Esau weeps bitterly. In fact, verses 33 to 34, Isaac's violent trembling is only matched by Esau's very bitter cry. We might call this a panic attack, but for very substantial reasons. Esau's perspective on Jacob here is telling. When we read narrative parts of the Bible, we need to keep in mind whose perspective we're hearing. Whenever God says something, obviously it's true and faithful and needs to be heeded. It's the word of God. Whenever the narrator makes a specific comment, it represents the correct perspective. But we have to weigh things carefully when different characters are making claims. But interestingly here, Esau's perspective is correct because everyone agrees. Jacob is rightly named cheat or deceiver, verse 36. See, if we grew up with Jacob and were playing cricket, when he got out, he would be the kid who takes his cricket bat and goes home. And then to counteract the stolen blessing to Jacob, we see the non-blessing given to Esau, verses 39 to 40. And really, it is not a blessing. He will live, as we might say, as a feral. And he will live by the sword and live under the rule of Jacob and live away from the fatness or goodness of the earth. But notice he will break free from the yoke of Jacob. In fact, this whole relationship is significant, right through to post-exile Israel. Esau will represent, to use the language of Psalm 2, the nation's rage against Yahweh and his Messiah. Again, there are two choices, the blessings of Abraham or the bowl of stew, the temporary and fleeting or the eternal. See, even though Esau weeps bitterly, has he repented? Or does he just want the blessings of eating more bowls of stew? All the promises of God rest lightly on him. He holds them in low regard. He makes no life choices based on the promises to Abraham. And then verses 41 to 45, we see the family fall out from this. Obviously, the relationship of Isaac and Rebekah was not great anyway. But these verses show us that this might be Cain and Abel all over again. Except again, Rebekah intervenes because she overheard something. So Rebekah, hearing of Isaac's plan to bless Esau, resulted in Jacob, by deception, getting the blessing. And now Rebekah, hearing of Esau's intention to kill Jacob, will save Jacob's life, along with some other consequences she did not intend. Notice she says, "You will stay for a while until your brother's anger is diminished." But as we know, the anger between them may have fluctuated throughout history, which we'll see more about soon. But it is still partly the reason for conflict in the Middle East today. This is one of those cases where we see that God's sovereignty over human wickedness brings about the right outcome, but doesn't justify the means of the human agent. Verse 46 transitions us to the next stage of this narrative, but it again highlights where Esau's allegiance and priorities are. It's his own appetites. And it also shows Rebekah's inclination to manipulate and deceive. Back in chapter 26, both Isaac and Rebekah were made bitter by Esau's marrying Hittite women. But Rebekah seemed to be the only one doing something about it, even if only nagging and deceiving. It's important that we see the repeated pattern here with Abraham's response to Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham knows Isaac to be the son of promise and acts accordingly by making sure his servant does all he can to get a wife for him from his relatives. And so Isaac marries Rebekah. On the other hand, Isaac, in his preference for Esau, takes lightly God's words regarding the son of promise and does nothing at this stage to ensure either son marries from the relatives of Abraham. In the end, we'll have the same outcome. The son of promise will marry a relative of Abraham to continue the promise of the seed that will crush the serpent's head. But here it is by such a torturous route, because the promises of God rested so lightly on people. It's also important to see that Rebekah pays for her sins dearly. She is forced to compel the son she loves to flee. And contrary to her expectation, she would never see him again, or her grandchildren by him. Instead, she must live with Esau and his Hittite wives, whom she detests. Now, of course, much of this sorry event will be repeated later. Jacob will be deceived into marrying Leah before Rachel by his uncle Laban. Jacob will mourn for his lost son Joseph, who has been sold by deception of his other sons into Egypt. See, we don't need the narrator to tell us deception is wicked. We can see the impact, even though God sovereignly governs it for good. We don't need to be told that allowing our appetites to stop us reflecting on and pursuing God's will is bad. We can see what happens when God's word rests lightly on people. We need to consider whether we operate more on the basis of personal rights and personal preference and satisfaction of appetites than God's word. And yet, in spite of all this, Jacob the deceiver gets God's blessing to Abraham from Isaac by deception. Whatever else we think about this, what we see is that Jacob wanted the blessings of Abraham badly. See, some people want different things badly. A new car, to own their own house, to travel. Jacob wanted desperately the blessings of Abraham. Had he trusted what was promised more fully, he may not have gone about it the way that he did. But no one comes out of this looking good. The sins of all these characters are glaringly obvious. This is one of many reasons we don't read the Old Testament, especially read about the Old Testament characters primarily to gain moral lessons. These are not morality tales. These accounts are to demonstrate the nature of salvation in the face of human failure. You don't need to read about Jacob to be a good deceiver. You already are one. We don't need to pretend we are better than Esau or Jacob or Rebekah or Isaac. What we do need, though, is more of the grace of the God of Jacob. We need the city built by God. We need, above everything else, the blessings of Abraham. We now understand, come to us by his ultimate seed. It's comforting that human wickedness will not stop the blessings of Abraham and the seed that will crush the serpent's head. God, in his sovereign rule, governs human wickedness for the good of his purpose. And this is great news in the world we live. And it was an act of human wickedness, or many acts of human wickedness, that put the seed that will crush the serpent's head to death. At the same time being the purpose of God to bring the blessings of salvation. Acts chapter 2. And the question we're left to ponder here, though, is how badly do we want the blessings of Abraham? Or is the bowl of stew enough? No one is saying here Jacob's actions are a case of the end justifies the means. Because generally human means involve wickedness. But the one thing going for Jacob is that by God's grace, he wanted the right thing. He wanted the blessings of Abraham to be his. Let me pray for us. Father, may we be those who look to you for more grace as we continue to struggle with our own wickedness and indecisiveness regarding the promises. Cause us to see the full expression of your glory in the Lord Jesus, the one who crushes the serpent's head, who alone is the hope of a restored humanity. Help us to assess ourselves rightly and rejoice in the glorious news that the city built by God will be built through the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace to us. In his name we pray. Amen.